Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, if you are not still there. We are in the middle of the opening of the seals of the scroll by the Lamb that was slain. Thus far, we have seen the arrival of what is colloquially understood as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, bringing forth four various judgments upon the earth. And the climax of the fourth seal was that at that time, about one-fourth of all the earth's population would have been killed by sword, famine, pestilence, or wild beast. This is still in the what I think is properly understood as the birth pangs of the final judgment of God. I think there's a common idea that there's going to be birth pangs up prior to, say, the rapture, and then it'll be the final activities of God. But I believe that what we see with these birth pangs, these first seals, that, and even as terrible and as traumatic and as climactic as they are, they only pale in comparison to the final acts that God will bring about right at the time of the second coming of Christ. And we'll see even in this morning that though God's power is on display, an undeniable force and reality, that does not necessarily result in the conversion of those who witness it. As I was reading through this week and preparing, and I kept on coming back to the response that we'll see at the end of this chapter of the people who cry for the mountains to fall on them. And while there's much to be said about that, one thing that kept on striking me was these individuals pictured here who will be real individual people in the future, who see what they, in their innermost thoughts, whether or not they'd say it with their lips or not, are seeing the power of Almighty God on display against them. And their response is not in repentance. Their response is not in contrition. Their response is not in faith. Their response is in fear and in hiding. I'll come back to this point at the end, but I would just make this kind of to set up one of the applicational takeaways that we can have as people today. There is this folly of thinking that if somehow we could see or someone could see God's power on display in an unmistakably clear way today, that would change someone's heart and lead them to repentance. That somehow seeing a miraculous act of God today would change the heart of my neighbor, my friend, my relative, my coworker into finally bending the knee to Christ. Well, it is throughout the scriptures and again here in Revelation that we see that is just not the case. Unfortunately, from our perspective, even when God displays himself in undeniable clarity, whether it is in the deliverance of the people from Egypt, whether it is in the miraculous ways in which God provides for and shows himself to Israel as a nation in the land, whether it's through the ministry of Jesus Christ and the apostles, or whether it's through the future coming worldwide judgment, most will see it and find a way to either excuse it, put it off, or still choose to disbelieve in the God that they do not love. In spite of every fact, every objective truth that would say otherwise. This is a terrible display of God's power. By terrible, I mean awful, immense, terrible to behold. And we see it here as the fifth and sixth seals are broken. Fifth seal is open with this. The Lamb broke the fifth seal. That's underneath the altar. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Right away, we have a different perspective. Prior to this, we've seen these anthropomorphic forces. In other words, I described the four horsemen and the judgments that were going on. They're not as actual like beings riding on actual horses, but as anthropomorphisms of God's power and judgment on the world. And now the view shifts now to seeing under this altar of God, this mass of believers who have been persecuted, slain because of the word of God. And the focus here is both on their presence and on their prayer, as well as on God's kind comforting of them. Number one in your outlines there, I have just a cry for judgment. A cry for judgment. Notice what these saints are saying. They cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now this cry, this prayer, might seem a little strange. Why would believers, redeemed sinners, pray for God to essentially enact vengeance upon the earth? I think it is important to notice that, first of all, the cry for God's justice to come to fruition is a good and holy prayer. That this is a good and right thing for God to be shown as just and to hold accountable those who kill the righteous. I wouldn't make it my daily habit of praying imprecatory prayers for those who are wicked against Christians today. I pray often for salvation and for conversion and repentance of those who are hostile to the Christian faith. But there is a point at which it is right to pray, "God, bring about your judgment upon these who are terrorizing and persecuting your people." And that is what these believers are crying out. Again, they are here not primarily because they have died because of pestilence, fire, or a sword, famine, or wild beasts. Again, a fourth of the world could be killed by those things in the previous sealed judgments. But these have been slain on account of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These are not just individuals caught up in the judgment of God upon the earth. These are specifically targeted because of their unrelenting testimony and faithfulness to Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ opens the fifth seal, John sees the result of the persecution against believers, which is happening in the same time period of the previous four sealed judgments. These Christians have been killed because they held faithful to the teaching of Christ. If you think about this attitude, just back in chapter 3 or 4, we had discussions of martyrs. Antipas, my faithful witness, this is chapter 2, verse 13. My faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells, as the Lord Jesus writes to the church of Pergamum. There are those who are faithful and true up to the point of death. Martyrs for the faith who did not cling to this earthly life, with anything but a loose hand grip. And boy, that's hard. Boy, that's hard. It's hard enough not holding on to the things or other people too strongly, much less my own life. These martyrs, these believers, I think it's appropriate to put them in the category of those who longed for their heavenly home more than they longed for what they had on earth. Think of what Hebrews says of Abraham, that he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. He was looking for that which God would do, not which he could receive here. These believers, these martyrs, looked for their hope in Christ. Again, prior to the beginning of this 70th week of Daniel, they did not believe in Christ. When you think about the time frame, we're talking about relatively new converts, all, who by God's grace did see and hear and believe. And many of them were brought to death because of it. These prayers, this singular prayer here is what they are calling out to the Lord now. How long? They're not telling God what to do. They're asking in a proper way because God will bring about justice. They're asking God, how long? When will you do this? It is a good and right request, not commanding or demanding God to do what we want Him to do on our timetable, but it is asking the question of when God's name will be vindicated, when the people, when His word will be vindicated in the eyes of all mankind. This is one prayer, the actual prayer that John is able to share the details of. I don't believe this is the consistent, continuous prayer of these believers throughout this whole time frame. The language, I believe, says this is a single prayer. They pray once and then they are calmed, they are comforted, and they rest. But this is one of the prayers that elsewhere in chapter 5 and chapter 8, their prayers are these offerings to the Lord, these incense before the Lord. And that fits with where they're at. They're found underneath the altar. The altar of incense was in the temple, this place where the incense was offered, and it was the smoke rose to the Lord as a soothing aroma. These glorified saints are calling for God's justice to be accomplished because the wickedness done against them, done against His people, is real and is grievous. This is not a personal vendetta. This is not that person wronged me and thereby, I want to get even. This is a cry for justice. And it has biblical warrant to pray that God would bring about the destruction and judgment upon His enemies. We call them imprecatory prayers in the Old Testament particularly. Praying that God would crush His enemies. Crush those who oppose Him. Because He is good, He is worthy, He is high and holy. And to cross Him is to take your life in your own hands and to find it coming up short. Psalm 17:13, arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. Another example of an imprecatory prayer would have been from Psalm 79. Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. There is a regular prayer, and not always, but it's throughout the Psalms, you'll see it. Break them, Lord. You know, bring their judgment to pass. And it is a good and righteous thing to pray. For the Lord to be vindicated, the Lord's name to be removed from any kind of besmirching that's upon it, and for justice to come. I know that many in our day and age would want to say that this is a bad prayer, that they ought to be scolded, but the Lord doesn't scold them. He graciously consoles them, not rebuking them for their prayer. Verse 11, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. First of all, he gives them a white robe and has many questions of how can a non-resurrected believer wear a robe? There's interesting discussions about whether there's some kind of temporary body that believers have. It's an interesting conversation. I think that pushes us too far. The picture is here that they are clothed in this righteous garment and told to rest. They're told to rest for a little while longer. Just be patient for a little bit. Now, I know a little while as a parent to a child, that can seem like forever, or actually be forever. 5 minutes sometimes turns into half an hour, depending upon what's going on. It can happen. But this is the Lord saying, be patient for a little while. Rest for a little while. We're in the beginning part, the not yet to the middle, I don't believe, of the 70th week of Daniel. So there's only a few more years left. But they are told to wait. And then he gives them some more information. He says, wait until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. The Lord often plans for things for his children to walk through for his glory and for the accomplishing of his will, though we may not and usually don't understand why. Again, he gives them this white robe and calls them to wait for God's, to rest with God until the appointed number of martyrs is completed. God often, regularly, brings about difficult circumstances for his people to go through for various reasons to accomplish his will to bring him glory. Ezekiel was bringing God's word to the people as they're in exile. And at one time he says this, Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put on your shoes. Or put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. God brought about this, the death of Ezekiel's wife, the desire of his eyes, to bring and further God's plan and accomplish his will and to proclaim to his people what is true. It's a hard thing to undergo. Hosea was commanded to marry a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. Another heart-wrenching life difficulty that is just tragic. So when God says that there is a specific number of fellow believers who his intention is for them to be killed and martyred in the same way that they were, that is in the whole spectrum of God's plan for his people, that should not hit us as a difficult or uniquely difficult statement. God's plan for your life, for my life, may not be to end quietly, sweetly, going off to sleep, and waking up in glory. It may be the martyr's death. It may be some other kind of life and death experience. But it's all under the sovereign plan and kind and faithful oversight of God for his people. Again, the prayers of these saints, quoting here, is not a matter of attitudes to people in daily life, but of God's cause, which seems to be to go by default. It is a language not of private revenge, but of public justice. That is what they were calling for, and that is what God, the Lord, says, rest for a while until all the other martyrs will be gathered, and then the justice will fall. This was the cry for judgment from the believers when the fifth seal was opened. Now we move on to the sixth seal, and number two on your outlines there is just a cosmic terror. I'm going to read the language here again, but this is a cosmic catastrophe that by every rational and every logical standpoint would have beat humans say, this is God's doing and I need to get right with that God. But we'll see that's not the response of the people who there are in view. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The opening of the sixth scroll gives us a vivid view as to the terrifying and awesome power of God that is being unleashed upon the world, the universe, at this time. Quoting here, what John saw with the opening of the sixth scroll was unprecedented cosmic upheaval. One commentator notes that this is not the actual end, but an anticipation of worse to come under the seventh seal. The happenings thus far are not introductory to or an accompaniment of the great day of the Lord. They are the beginning of the woes that compose the day and in themselves are prophetic of more dreadful calamities yet to come under the seventh seal. Question that is asked and is going to have to be looked at many times throughout this book is how are we to understand some of these things? Are they literal, hyperbolic, symbolic? How do we take this? And I think the proper answer is to, where possible and where the text allows, take it as clearly and as, again, I don't like the word, but literally as possible. That he means what he says. That being said, I think that John is using here some hyperbolic language. Very simply, just notice, he says that every mountain, verse 14, and island, so every mountain, every island were moved out of their places, were essentially removed. But at the same time, men are going to the mountains, calling to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. I think John is speaking with hyperbolic extent, in the sense of not every single mountain of the entire world, but mountains are being removed. Hills are being moved out of their places. This is a cataclysmic activity. One commentator says it's semi-poetic or hyperbolic. It even says of all, I believe, every star in the sky, and the stars of the sky fell. It doesn't say every, excuse me. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. And we know that stars are not things that can fall. So we have to use language and try to interpret that in a framework of what John was seeing and what he would have described it as. So first of all here, John sees this, and he sees, first of all, he's caught by this great earthquake. This great earthquake was the first thing that arrested John's attention. The magnitude of this earthquake is at least on the level of the most devastating earthquakes in recorded history. Likely larger, just because we're in these last times. But this, as bad as it is, and what we're going to describe here, as bad as what we see here, this earthquake will be dwarfed by another one that will come in just a few years after it. Revelation 16:18 says, there are flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. And so great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So as bad as this is, it's going to be worse. I was thinking about earthquakes. We don't live in a place we have earthquakes. We hear stories maybe about earthquakes in different parts of the world. According to one website I went to look at this week, the greatest magnitude earthquake on record was in 1960, called the Great Chilean Earthquake. It was 9.5 on the Richter scale, which resulted in nearly 1,200 dead, 3,000 injured, 2 million homeless. If you adjust for inflation, nearly $6 billion in damages because of all the devastation from the earthquake. And that's just what we've already experienced in our known times. This one is I would just assume it'd be bigger, and the one at the end of Revelation is far bigger. Earthquakes, the upheaval of the land is a symbol of judgment, even against false prophets. But a symbol that God uses of judgment in Jeremiah 23, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word, who has given heed to his word and listened. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath. Even a whirling tempest, it will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The angel of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purpose of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. Jeremiah's prophecy goes on to say this: can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Should bring your minds to the response here of these people. But what Jeremiah described as the storm of the Lord is the same idea here, this great just rumbling, this shaking. And that's really what the word seismos, the shaking of things, means. There's likely going to be many of these earthquakes that go on at this time and throughout this period. Matthew 24, the Lord speaks about many things. There'll be famines and earthquakes. It's going to be a vast shaking that's going to be contributing to or because of all the other cosmic activity that is described here. It says the sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Think about what's best compared, at least in John's vision here, of a full solar eclipse. Now, whether it's a natural solar eclipse or something that's like it, the whole sun is darkened, and the moon is blood red. This is black as sackcloth made of hair. Again, it's this common black material used in wearing for mourning or other kinds of activities. Other purposes too, but it's a garment of mourning. Wearing a sackcloth garment is a symbol of repentance and mourning, or simply of mourning over loss. In Genesis 37, Israel was mourning over the loss of Joseph, whom his other sons had said had died in the wilderness. Jesus said that if Tyre and Sidon had seen, the miracles that he had done, that these other towns in Judah had seen, that they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. They would have torn their clothes. They'd have put on these rough garments. It was the garment of the Ninevites when Jonah, against his better judgment, and by that I mean his wrong judgment, proclaimed God's word to them, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. This sackcloth is called mohair. It can be used for straining for different sacks and for mourning garments. It's typically used in this kind of mourning process. And this may well symbolize that the whole creation wears this darkness of sackcloth while it's enduring this judgment of God, because the sun is black. Romans chapter 8 speaks about how the whole creation groans. The whole creation groans under and suffers the pain on account of all that man and sin has inflicted upon it. And whatever this darkness of the sun is, whether it can be explained scientifically or naturalistically, this darkened sun is a judgment darkness. It is not simply a natural phenomena that has no other repercussions. Remember that when the Lord was crucified, there was this darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day. When God was bringing judgments upon Egypt, there was a darkness there that could be felt. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Whether this is an actual eclipse or some other kind of activity, this is a supernaturally caused darkness that will not be in the heart and souls of men explained easily away by scientific or any explanation that defies that God is doing something special and terrible here. Furthermore, the moon became like blood. This is a prophesied figure of the end, kind of. This is part of that whole, the eschatological picture of what will be expected in the end times. In Joel chapter 2, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Again, this is before that. These are all leading up to that. And it will come about that whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be delivered. From on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. And as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Just looking back to Joel's prophecy, even this time, God's bringing about the beginnings of this final judgment. And even then, those who call on his name will be saved. We've already seen that with the presence of these martyrs and those who go through the tribulation. As long as man draws breath, he can call on God and be saved. But it is folly for one to say, I'm going to wait until tomorrow to trust in the Lord. We'll come back to that in just a moment here. Verse 13 says, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when it's shaken by a great wind. Again, you just picture these fruit just falling out of a tree when it shouldn't do because of a great storm. Use the word aster, star. And again, I'm no scientist, but I believe stars are big, huge, many times the size of Earth, gaseous, planetary type things in the solar system or in the universe. Compared to the size of Earth, most stars dwarf our own sun when we talk about stars. I think what John is talking about here is we talk about like meteor showers. Large types of rocks falling onto the Earth. I don't like to make many references to Hollywood. I'm going to do one today. I forget, 1990s, there was a movie called Armageddon that came out. It was a world's going to end. The only people can save us is this oil driller. He goes up in space and drills on this asteroid to whatever, blow it apart from the inside. The beginning of the movie starts with great meteor shower that just pummels cities. Just falling everywhere, just like you're getting attacked by some foreign power. All these things are falling to the earth, and the force that we understand these meteors can have, hitting and blowing up and all kinds of heat and dust and all kinds of calamities, as if the entire sky was falling henny-penny. The devastation of orbital missiles, and by that I just mean things coming from orbit into the atmosphere and crashing into the earth, is just immense and devastating. These things are falling to the sky, to the earth. The sky was split apart like a scroll was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Quoting here, almost certainly what is being described here are meteorological storms of such increased magnitude that tornado and hurricane-like effects are created everywhere in the sky, giving the look of rolling the sky up like a scroll. Just, if you've seen a tornado in the skies form, you know how that is kind of there's this churning, how things are moving about in the sky. And imagine this is happening all over the place at scales that we cannot imagine. Leaving one with the impression, as one commentator said, that all the heavenly phenomena is that the universe is coming apart. That's, you're looking up, you're seeing these asteroids falling, these meteors falling, you're seeing the sun is dark, moon is blood red, you're seeing all these things happening. It's like everything is just coming apart at the seams. And this is only not quite yet the end. Because there's this amazing change to the landscape. Mountains are gone. Hills are destroyed. Think about as the impact of these celestial objects hitting the ground and exploding. Just, they're gone, laid waste. Things are just, the landscape has changed. So it's in this cataclysmic environment that now we get a look at the individuals on the earth. Not the believers, but the kings of the earth, the great men. And he goes through this, covering all aspects of people and societies. Rulers and powerful men, military people, and then down to the lowest social echelon. And they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is, at the very least, not a logical thing to do. Men don't fear primarily death when it comes down to it. Men have fear of standing before God in judgment. And that's what they're trying to avoid, even by getting killed. They don't want to stand before God in judgment. Going to hide in the very places that are being destroyed around them. Again, seeing God's actions on display does not result in a proper bending of the knee, awe-filled worship of God. They respond in ways that are foolish. Why would you run and hide? Why in places that offer no protection? Number three here, we have the cry of despair from these who remain on the earth. Quoting here, men see the arrival of this day, at least as early as the cosmic upheavals that characterize the sixth seal. But upon reflection, they probably recognize that it was already in effect with the death of one quarter of the population in the previous seal. the worldwide famines, the global warfare. The rapid sequence of all these events could not escape public notice, but the light of their true explanation does not dawn upon human consciousness until the severe phenomena of the sixth seal arrives. It's as if there's this point of clarity, is that this is God doing it, and instead of bowing the knee, we're going to run and hide and try to avoid this universe-destroying power that is being displayed. All men know that God exists, and they deny his existence and his power to their own hurt. This is a common refrain throughout God's word. Men do our best, unsaved men do their very best to suppress the truth of what God is doing and who he is. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare, and at this time, the heavens will be shouting in the faces of all those who live on the earth that God is powerful. But yet men suppress it. Men deny the truth about God, which we know by the fact that we are made in his image. Men know that God exists, and we know intrinsically specific things about him to which we are accountable. And unsaved man denies these things, suppresses them, or acts knowing that they can't get away from this all-powerful God in this time of fear. It is with an amazing consistency that many of those who most clearly see God's power will then respond to the Lord in a way that is beyond irrational and objectively foolish behavior. If you've seen the power that God can do and that he's done, and you respond in a way that goes against that same God, that is not a rational, logical response. Think about the Korah's rebellion in the wilderness. The rebellion of some of the Levites in the wilderness. They said, well, we want to be, what's so special about Moses and Aaron? Aren't we all God's people? Can't we as other Levites have the same position that Moses and Aaron do? You know, questioning God's set up order when they've seen God destroy Egypt. Instead of saying, I'm going to follow the rules that God has set out. He's destroyed Egypt, and we've seen his power and fire on the mountain, but you know, we're going to act in this way because we're unsatisfied with where we're at. That's not a logical thing to do. It's not rational. And men in that future time will respond likewise in a way that does not make any sense when you sit down and just look at the bare facts. Again, merely experiencing firsthand the undeniable power of God displayed in awesome and terrifying ways is no guarantee that it will result in a softened heart or belief in God. That is a trope that unbelievers will often bring. Well, if God displayed himself powerful to me in a miracle, then I'd believe. In the parable, Lazarus says, the rich man says, send Lazarus back, because they'll believe if somebody comes from the dead. And Jesus says, no. They don't believe most of the prophets. They're not going to believe if somebody rises from the dead. There's no amount of miraculous activity that will convince those who have hardened their hearts against God to believe in him. Not time, not miracles, not anything other than God's gracious power to break that hard heart will do anything. And this is just another example of the folly of someone saying, I'm not going to worry about religion, to use that word. I'm not going to worry about Bible stuff until I'm older. How's that worked in any other area of life? I'll worry about managing my money better when I'm older. I'll worry about exercising when I'm older. I'll worry about whatever else when I'm older. That never happens. And if there are exceptions to all those in common life, reality is that men's hearts get harder as we get older if we're not softened and broken by Christ. So we see here just the first six seals opened. And whether it's with the fourth of the earth being killed by these judgments, the fourth seal, or this cataclysmic, the world is coming apart, and it seems the entire universe is being ripped in half, as we're seeing with the sixth seal. All that does not result in the mass universal repentance or bowing of the knee. And that's why they cry in despair. They don't fear death as much as they fear the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is exactly what's upon them. So my encouragement is, as we walk through life, those who will not undergo and walk through these judgments ourselves, let's learn the lessons from this, that God's power is not just a past reality or a past idea, it's a future reality. And that no amount of waiting or miraculous activities will convince people to trust in Him. Anyone who says differently, they just need the gospel. If they mock the gospel, if they say they need more, they are in the same boat as these who will undergo this judgment. And we are in the time now when we can still plead. We can still plead the gospel. We can still plead with men to be saved. Because as we read from Joel's book, that even this time, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved, even now. So we ought to proclaim that truth today, knowing that in this time when these seals are open and the judgments are fallen, that God will still save those who call upon Him, knowing that many would rather have the rocks fall upon them than have grace be given to them. And all this to bring about the culmination of God's plan to satisfy all justice and judgment, to bring about the reign, rule of Christ, and usher in all that God has promised. Well, would you please stand with me as I close in prayer this morning? Oh, Heavenly Father, You are a God who is powerful and able to do all and anything that You set Your mind to. The gods of the nations, the gods of men are mute, deaf, blind, and dumb, unable to see or do, and those who worship them will be like them. But You are a God who's powerful, and You display Your power in amazing ways. You will display Your power in the bringing of the judgments upon the earth that are good and right and appropriate. And You display Your power in the saving of the sinner who repents and trusts in You. And Lord, we are just thankful You are a good and faithful God who saves any and all who call on You while they draw breath. Lord, may we in this time share the gospel with those who need it, not just to avoid the calamities of judgments on the earth, but to avoid the judgment, the eternal judgment for dying in sin. In Christ's name, amen.